7:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Proverbs 18:10. Proverbs 1:33. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Proverbs 1:33. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to James chapter 4, verse 9. James chapter 4, verse 9. Our purpose for being here tonight is to once again open our minds and hearts to the eternal Word of God. We are privileged individuals because we have, as believers, an opportunity to be in tune, in harmony, and fellowship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given to us a system of comprehending the truth. We call that the grace system of comprehension, which simply means that when we're in fellowship with our Lord, we're then in a position to receive properly the dissemination, impartation, presentation of the truth of God's Word. While we're in fellowship with our Lord, when we study His Word, we're receiving what He has for us by the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, because He's given us the assurance that He would allow us to understand what His plan is for our lives. It's important for us to know what God's will and plan and purpose is for us as an individual. We bow for a moment of prayer before we begin our scripture reading and study for tonight. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the privilege to come before the throne of grace, realizing that you've invited us to come boldly, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We all stand in need. And so we come now, first of all, to express our deep thanks for your grace in salvation, grace that you provided for us to live by each day, and one day the grace that will take us from this life into your presence where we shall be forever. Not because we deserve that magnificent gift of being in your presence forever, but we're thankful that we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that He's accepted us, and that we have the assurance that heaven is our eternal home. While we're here on the earth, you have a purpose and a plan for us. The major plan is for us to have the thinking of our Savior Jesus Christ, because you've said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so that's the reason why we're here tonight. We're here to receive again some of the truths of your word, that we might be able to think as we ought to think, and that we might be able to function as we ought to function, and that we will realize the importance of living our lives in accordance with your wonderful design. We thank you for the challenge of your word. Help us to realize how important it is for us not to look upon disobedience and sin and triviality, but help us to look upon sin with seriousness, and help us to know that we are responsible and we're to deal with our lives on an objective basis day by day. And we thank you for every provision, every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin reading with James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We have assured you of the fact that in this magnificent passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 7 and going down through verse 10, that there are 10 verbs in the imperative mood. I put these on the screen for you again tonight. In verse 7, there are the words submit and resist. In verse 8, three words, aorist imperative verbs, draw nigh, cleanse, purify. In verse 9, where we are tonight, again, we have a triad of imperative verbs. One of those is lament, the other is mourn, the other is weep. I looked this verse over weeks ago, and I came to the conclusion that there were 4 imperative verbs in verse 9. And then when I looked at the verse more clearly and saw it more in detail, I was able to see that there are 3 words, lament, mourn, and weep. These are the words that we classify as the triad of imperative verbs. I've translated the 4th one as mourning, but it is not the word mourning at all. It is the word which means to turn to mourning. And so I want you to be able to see that with me tonight as we look at this 4th word in the 9th verse. We're going to do just a little bit of review for a few moments. Let me tell you again that we analyzed last Sunday morning in the first service, verse 9, the A part of the verse. And we call that a triad of commands. In the second service last Sunday, we dealt with verse 9, the B part and the C part. And we emphasized there deep inner agony. We emphasized the fact that we should have the right attitude toward disobedience, toward sin. And that we are told in this verse that there's a time when we are permitted to grieve, to be distressed, to toil heavily, to endure hardship, to face a time of brokenness. Actually, the word means going through distressing circumstances. The first word that is used here is the word that is translated distressed. And it is an interesting word indeed because it comes from 2 words, a compound word. A part of that word means to suffer or to bear up under suffering, to undergo suffering. And the latter part of the word is the word poros, P-O-R-O-S, which means hard or calloused. What we've tried to do is to tell you that in this verse, there are aorist imperative verbs without modifiers, which all of us probably by now understand that modifiers always will breathe life into a sentence. In other words, there's always the use of adjectives and adverbs and infinitives and participles and prepositional phrases that go along with a word, whatever the word may be, and it throws life into that particular word. What is amazing to me, and I emphasized this last Sunday, and that is that here we have words without modifiers. The word grieve, the word mourn, the word wail. It's interesting to see that there are no descriptive words that go along with those 3 words. And so it is a demand, and it is emphasizing the fact that there is here for us a triad of imperatives, verbs, all aorist imperative verbs, which call for us to make a decision. It's very obvious. And perhaps even an emphasis upon contrition reflected in our life on a daily basis in reference to repentance of sin. It's an emphasis here on the fact that there's much made about God's grace today, but sometimes there's a little bit emphasized about sin. Someone said we make much of grace, and sometimes we make light of sin. Is there enough sorrow for sin among us today? Should we experience godly grief over sin? In fact, we're told right here in this verse to be distressed, to be miserable. One theologian said, this particular word is derived from T-L-A-O, which means to undergo, to bear. It means to go under that which is difficult. And it means facing distressing circumstances in life. And somewhere I put down, and I felt like when I read this, it was such a tremendous statement indeed. It said, we often learn from where our sorrows take us. You'd have to think about that for a moment. We often learn from where our sorrows take us. Oftentimes, some of the greatest learning we've ever had in life have been those times when we've been broken, when we have found ourselves under great pressure in life. Maybe it's been sorrow. Maybe it's been some great tragedy in life. It's brokenness. And so James here commands us to face difficulty and face it properly. And when we face our sins and our disobedience and our ungodliness, we're to face it properly. We're not to trifle with sin. So we're going to review just for a moment, and I'm looking through my notes just to not overlook anything that I have emphasized in the past that's very, very important. The first word that you see is the word that's on the screen. It is translated here, be distressed. The second word that we have on the screen for you is the Greek word that is translated mourn. It's the aorist active imperative of pentheo. And I have so much to give you. Some of this I've already emphasized. This is word 7. It's found 45 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The first use of pentheo in the Old Testament is found in Genesis 23, if you want to write this one down. Genesis 23, verse 2. It describes the mourning, the crying of Abraham for his wife Sarah. There's also the word pentheo used to describe Jacob mourning for his son Joseph, whom he thought had been killed in Genesis 37. There's Samuel grieving over Saul and his failure to obey God's plan in 1 Samuel 15. There is David. The word is used by David for his son Absalom in 2 Samuel. I could go through all of these many verses. I have them all written out. There are so many used in the Old Testament, translation from the Hebrew over into Greek. Nehemiah mourns over the great distress of the remnant who were back in Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4. When you go to Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 9, the people are weeping there and they're mourning upon hearing the words of God in the law, Nehemiah 8, 9. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2 and verse 3, there is weeping and mourning when the Messiah returns to comfort those bereaved hearts. When you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 1, Daniel, it says, mourned for 3 entire weeks. There are a lot of verses that present to us the word pentheo. The scripture here says lament and mourn, and then it says weep. The word weep is an interesting one indeed. It is the word lament, weep. It means to suffer hardship, to suffer distress, to go through hard labor. On and on we could go. And so now we come to another word that we see, and we're going rapidly now because this is the word Klaio, K-L-A-I-O, Klaio, which is in James 4:9 and the C part of the verse. Let's spend a few moments there. We've looked at it, but let me reiterate. This is the eighth command, and it's a word for us to weep or wail or bewail. The emphasis on this word is upon noise, weeping with an outward expression. And I gave you this verse, but it's in Acts chapter 20, verse 37. And there it says that the people wept freely. They came because the Apostle Paul was going to leave them, and they were brokenhearted over the fact that he was going to leave. And Acts 20, 37 says, they all wept, they mourned, they wailed, and they fell upon Paul's neck, they say, as Scripture says, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him down to the ship. I have a mental picture here of what's taking place. They're saying goodbye to the Apostle Paul, and they are in sorrow. They're wailing, they're weeping, they're mourning out loud, they're crying out loud. And it says again, they wept freely. And they went and hugged him. They were sorrowing most of all, listen, most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they followed him and went with him down to the ship. I typed the word in large letters, application. And I wrote then, weeping is an external sign of inner grief. There may be times when you and I will cry and cry out loud. It's interesting to see that many times, as I mentioned the other day, that we've been to memorial services and people cannot hold this back. It just comes without any pre-warning. They just weep and they do it from within. And it is an external, loud cry. Weeping is then an external sign of an inner grief. There may be times when you and I will have that kind of a cry. We'll cry aloud. But the Scripture reveals the fact that we ought to be crying over our sin, crying over our disobedience. In Matthew 26:74, we've read this before. I read it again. Peter came to a point in his life of disobedience. He began to curse, the Scripture says. He began to swear. And he even came to the point where he said, related to Jesus, I do not know the man. And when he said that, as all of us remember, the rooster began to crow. Immediately, the Scripture says, the rooster crowed. And then we find in Matthew 26:75, a very, very powerful part of the verse. Peter remembered the word of Jesus. I want to stop right there and remind you of something. We may sin against God and consider it rather insignificant. But when we remember the words of Jesus, it will not be insignificant. Peter, immediately upon hearing the rooster crowing, remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And the Scripture then says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And the word there is this word right here, K-L-A-I-O, which means that from within, deep agony of his soul, he wailed, he cried, he wept bitterly. So weeping then is an external sign of inner grief. Oftentimes we do not have what we ought to have, and that is inner grief over disobedience. And that's what is being emphasized in this particular passage of Scripture. It says, lament and mourn and weep. And then we come now to the D part of James 4:9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. We're going to spend a little time right here tonight. I want you to see. We've emphasized the fact that over and over again, they're aorist imperative verbs. Some of you are sharp enough, and I think most of you are, to be able to see that I have pointed out aorist active imperative. Aorist active imperative. Aorist active imperative. I think you've been able to see that. Now, some of you real sharp individuals are able to see that there's a different style of a verb here. Oh, it's an imperative verb. No doubt about it. It's an aorist tense, which means at a point of time, no doubt about it. But if you've noticed all the ones so far, A-A, aorist active imperative. A-A, aorist active imperative. A-A, aorist active imperative. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to teach. I'm trying to show you something. Right now, we have a word turned to mourning, and it's an A-P imperative. And that P stands for passive voice, which means the subject receives the action. The ninth command we find right here. The tenth command we'll find next Sunday. The ninth command has to do with change. The Greek word is metatrepo, M-E-T-A-T-R-E-P-O, metatrepo. Let's look at that word for a moment. It means to turn around. It means to return. It means to change the form. The idea here is a 180-degree turn, a complete turnaround. The idea is that God's plan is for the believer, sometimes when he's able to see his or her disobedience, it gets their attention, and they head off in an entirely different direction. Now, we've studied the word repent before, but we're turning to the word turn around. We're to let God turn our laughter into mourning. Now, you may not want to hear this tonight. Laughter is usually a healthy, normal word. There are times when laughter is not to be a healthy word. Laughter and gaiety sometimes can mask sin. Laughter can trivialize sin. We do not laugh and should not laugh at sin. We should mourn over disobedience and sin. When we develop a callous, an attitude of callousness towards sin, God injects oftentimes discord into our lives so that we can reconsider the path of our sin. I hope you're listening. He wants us to change our form to our standards of life that are in agreement with His plan. There's no place for triviality here. I'm tempted not to do this, but I will anyway because it is a little triviality. As you all know, through the years, I've told you here that my wife of so many years has wanted unusual gifts. She wanted a push lawnmower. I've told you about that. A push lawnmower. An old-fashioned push lawnmower. And so I decided that that's what she needed. So I got her a push lawnmower. She decided later on that she'd like to have one of these push edgers. And so I got her one of those push edgers. And we're going to be celebrating in a couple of days our 58th anniversary. And I've been trying to decide what I want to get her. And I've just about decided that I need to get her some paint brushes and some paint. But while I'm on this triviality thing, let me tell you what happened today. She saw that our grass was taller than it needed to be, and she got out and decided she'd push the lawnmower in the front yard. And so I was studying. I'm preparing now to tell you how unimportant things are and how we should not emphasize triviality. And here I'm emphasizing triviality. But I was busy. And I knew she was out mowing the grass. And so I ran to the front window so I could see her. Make me feel better, you know. She was out there pushing that lawnmower, had her mask on. And while I was standing there watching her, a car drove up and stopped. A young man with his wife and children, I guess, in the car. He got out. I'd never seen the fellow before. I guess he decided that this was a little old lady that had lost her husband. And in essence, she had lost her husband because I was lost in there studying. But I stood there because, you know, I just wanted to be sure that everything was okay. He got out of the car. He was well-dressed, nice-looking young fellow. I thought maybe it was one of the students that she had taught years past. And I watched it. He was talking to her. I couldn't understand, of course, inside the house what he was saying. And I thought, oh my, we've got a sucker. We've got someone who will push the lawnmower for her now. So he stood there and he talked a little while. I couldn't tell what he was saying. And then he started pushing the lawnmower. And I said, isn't this wonderful? And so I stood there inside without him knowing that I was even watching. And he pushed the lawnmower down. I thought, boy, he's dressed up too nice to get hot and sweaty because he won't make too many rounds until, man, he'll have to go back and get an air-conditioned car with his wife and family. And so he was a good Samaritan. He was not willing to pass by on the other side of the road. I mean, I admire him. I still don't know who he is, but he didn't stay very long. He made one round. And then I noticed he was getting in his car and leaving. And she continued to mow. No time for triviality. Here I am dealing with the subject of triviality, and there I am standing there thinking about it. I'm not to be dealing with triviality, and I cannot go to that service tonight without telling those folks what I plan to get her for her and our anniversary. She really needs some paint brushes and some paint. So I'm making plans in that way. All right, back to the verse. I thank you for laughing. Someone said, that's hominy. That's okay. Look at that word again. You've got to see this. It's a passive voice. In a time of spiritual decay, there's no place, really, for triviality. It's a time, this scripture says, for mourning, for wailing, for lamenting. In other words, what this is saying to us is, if you spend any time in triviality, don't stay there too long. Get serious about the dreadfulness of disobedience to sin. When Christians have no concern about sin, the future of dynamic Christianity is at stake. You want to write that down somewhere? Think about it. When Christians have no concern about how awful disobedience and sin really is, the future of dynamic Christianity is at stake. If you'll notice, it's something that's quite unique here. The word metatrepho is a word which means change, and trepho means twist. It's to turn around. It's to reverse. It's to change the mind. It's to have a complete turnaround. But what I noticed something, and this hit me. Why? All these other verbs have active voices. The subject produces the action. And here it says, passive voice. The subject receives the action. And I wrote myself a little note. And here's what you need to write for yourself. There's a force involved here. It's outside of self. The passive voice says that there's a force involved here. There is an outside force towards self. And what does that say? That says that within ourselves and under the control of our sinful nature, we'll never have the right attitude toward disobedience. We have to allow the power of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God to control us. The outside force, the passive voice, there has to be a turning around. There has to be a change in your life and mine in relationship to disobedience and sin. We cannot do it within ourselves. We have to have outside force. We have to have outside help. We could spend a lot of time on a lot of things, but nothing more important right now than for us to see that we cannot be what God wants us to be if we are looking upon sin in a lighthearted way. If we're looking upon our own personal disobedience to God in a nonchalant way. If we're considering it as insignificant, then it's terrible. And when I look down at this verse of Scripture, I see that when afflictions come our way, we need to tune our antennas to God's wavelength to determine whether these difficulties are God's sovereign injection into our lives. Did you hear what I just said? When afflictions, when difficulties, when heartaches begin to come our way, we need to tune our antennas to God's wavelength to determine whether these difficulties are God's sovereign injections into our lives. We cannot deal with sin in a trivial way. We must take sin seriously. Many Christians go blithely along their Christian lives without dealing with issues from God's viewpoint. When you go to the book of Revelation, you read, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do you not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind? Can't you see it? And that's what God is saying to me. And that's what God is saying to you tonight. But we cannot leave without seeing the last part of it. And let your joy be turned to dejection. Oh boy, did I ever find something here? Look with me at this word, dejection. Here's the word joy, C-H-A-R-A, but let's look at the word dejection. It's a compound word. The first part of it is kata, which means down. And the next part of it is P-H-A-I-N-O, which means shine. So it means shine down. It means downcast or cast down. And right there I wrote this note. Sorrowful countenance, a heavy heart because of disobedience. It's amazing to me to see how God has worked through the generations of time. If you go all the way back to the 18th century, you will find that there was a time that has been referred to as the Great Awakening of the 18th century. When you have time, sometime you ought to look it up. Revivals of the 18th century. There was one professor who said, I want to give you a list of seven characteristics of the preachers of the Great Awakening of the 18th century. When I read this, I thought, this is what we need in our day. And I want to close the message tonight with this. Seven characteristics of the Great Awakening and the preachers of that day. Number one, the preachers taught the supremacy of the Holy Scripture. If you want to write that one, you ought to do it. In other words, the preachers at that time taught the supremacy of the Holy Scripture. The second thing the preachers did, they preached the total corruption of human nature. They preached the total corruption of human nature. Now, this is the 18th century. This is some years ago. The preachers, number three, taught that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin. The preachers of that day taught, number four, the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith. Number five, the preachers of that day taught the universal necessity of heart conversion, a new creation by the Holy Spirit. Heart conversion. I like the way this is worded. A heart conversion, a new creation by the Holy Spirit. These preachers, in the time of the Great Awakening, number six, spoke of God's eternal hatred against sin and God's love for sinners. In other words, that helps me see that what I'm saying tonight is right. We should be very careful about considering sin lightly. They taught the universal necessity of heart conversion, a new creation by the Holy Spirit. They taught, number six, God's eternal hatred against sin and God's love for sinners. And number seven, they taught the inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. True faith and personal holiness. They were right. They were so right. They were right on target. What's the message of these preachers of the 18th century? It's very simple. The message to sinners who sometimes get all mixed up. One, submit yourselves to God. Two, take your stand against the devil and he'll flee from you. What a promise. Three, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Are you beginning to see that I'm reading the 10 imperatives? Four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Five, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Six, be afflicted, be miserable. Seven, mourn. Eight, weep. Nine, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to grief. And next Sunday, 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And when you do that, He will lift you up. I'm enjoying these 10 verbs that are commands. But I really enjoyed this one tonight when I saw it was a passive voice. And I saw something that I had not seen before. And that is, there has to be an outside force, power. God moving upon our hearts. When we become convicted of our disobedience and our sins, and we allow God to change us. And it's a turnaround. It's a magnificent change. It's God changing us. And that's absolutely essential for us. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we've been made to realize again tonight how important it is for us to see ourselves as we really are, so often in disobedience to your plan. So often with our minds not focusing upon eternal things. So many times we find ourselves in disobedience, either mentally, verbally, overtly, all the various ways. Help us not to make light of sin, but help us to realize the importance of admitting our faults and sins, knowing that the Scripture says that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we're thankful that when You went to the cross, You died and paid the penalty for all sins, past, present, and future, and in that one of us. Help us to accept Your forgiveness, and then help us to determine that we're going to utilize the truth of God's Word and live our lives in triumph and victory, knowing that You've said, I've come that You might have life, that You might have it more abundantly. You want us to have an abundant life. Help us to realize that we cannot do that within the energies of our flesh. We must have the power of God and the utilization of the Word of God. And we thank You for every provision. And now for those who hear this message who've never accepted You, help them to see tonight that God loves the world. And that when Christ went to the cross, He went to the cross to die for sinners. And that's all of us. And we pray that there will be those who will trust You even now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says. You shall be saved. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that God's salvation is through the person of Jesus Christ. It's by faith alone in our Savior alone. May there be those who will trust You now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.